we've been looking at this idea over the last little bit with, you know, it was Holy Week and Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection and all of these things. And we recognize that this, in all of this, Jesus made a way. He made a way where there was no way. And we know this. We celebrate this. We talk about this, that Jesus made a way. He made a way for forgiveness. He made a way for grace and mercy to come into our life, to enter into our lives, that we would have new life, that the old would be gone, the new would come. We would be new creations in Christ. But do we realize what this means in terms of access to God? Have you ever thought about that? Right? Have you thought about anything just beyond being in sin and hopeless, but that we were also separated from God? Yes, we were in sin. Yes, we were dead to sin. Without Christ as Savior, without the work on the cross, there is no heaven for us. There is no, you know, there would be only sacrifices continually. But have you thought about access to God now? Have you thought about access to God before that day that we one day enter eternity when we die and we're in heaven? Because we are also separated from God because of sin. It was sin that put us in this dead state. It was sin that causes all of these issues. But that sin, originally and all throughout our lives, apart from Christ, separates us from God. But because of Jesus, we have full access to God. Have you thought about that? What does that really mean? What does that really look like? Is there any significance to that? Does that just mean that we get to pray whenever we feel like praying? Does that just mean that, you know, we can say a prayer and use Jesus' name at the end, and then one day we die and go to heaven? Like, what is the significance of this? And I want you to know and to understand that it is extremely significant. So this message is called Full Access, and we're in Hebrews chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, whatever you're using, Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Every time that we celebrate communion as a church, as a body, we go through 1 Corinthians 11. That's where we have our verses that we read and as we celebrate communion together. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, it reads, "This is the new covenant in my blood." A new covenant is what we have through Christ and his sacrifice. Through the blood of Jesus, it's a new covenant. And we're told that it's a better covenant with better promises. But why? What's so better about it? Because I think in order to truly celebrate the new, we need to understand the old. If we don't know what the old is, if we don't understand what we have apart without Christ, then how do we celebrate fully what we have in Christ? So Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. So a good chunk of scripture, but Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." Verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We declare that it is truth. We declare that it is final authority, not our opinion, not what we would like or dislike. Your word is truth. We choose to live by it. We choose to allow it to shape us and change us and mold us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, into this place this morning, into the room of everyone watching live. Holy Spirit, that you would touch every heart, that you would speak to every mind, that it's your words, Lord, that come through this morning. And that among us, Holy Spirit, you do what only it is that you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So that's an interesting portion of Scripture, and we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to break that down. We need to realize that apart from Christ, we're dead. We're dead spiritually, absolutely dead. There is no hope for us apart from Christ. God instituted these sacrifices and the priestly order and all of these things so that sin could be atoned for in a moment of time, but it was never finished. There was always something more to do. There was always something more to cover. There was always more sin to try and get rid of. There was always another sacrifice required. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 read, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's the word that God spoke to the first man, Adam and Eve. But they ate of the apple. We know that. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sinning. But they didn't fall over dead that day. They continued on in life, but they definitely died that day. Don't get that confused. There was separation from God immediately. There was knowledge of good and evil. Have you thought about that? That God never intended for us to know good and evil. That was never his intention. That was came from the tree, that the one tree they weren't supposed to eat of. All God had for us, his children, was good. All he wanted us to know was good. We wouldn't even have had knowledge of evil. And eventually came physical death, as we read about. But spiritually, there was instant death. Instant spiritual death. We are born alive physically, but we are born dead spiritually. Adam and Eve had to be removed from the garden where the tree of life is. Because if they weren't removed from the garden, they could continue eating from that tree and continue to live forever. But they did the one thing God said not to do, and that death would follow. Genesis 3:24 says, "So he drove the man out, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." We see these cherubim in several instances in Scripture. God was serious about this. There was no way that they could get back in. There was no way that it could just all be, you know, forgot about in the moment. There was no way for them to get back. There was cherubim placed at the entrance, a flaming sword that went all different directions. There was no way back to the tree of life. There was no way back to the full presence of God, where God walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the morning and the night, where God was with them and in their presence. God was serious about this. Cherubim are essentially angels. We see them several times in Scripture, but usually cherubim are assigned to guard something. That's typically where you'll see them, and it's usually guarding something to do with God's presence. That's typically what they do. If you want to read about them in Ezekiel 10, you can do that later. But there's a good description of what they are and who they are and what they do. But every time you see them in Scripture, they're closely related to the glory of God. They're closely related to the glory of God, and they have something to do with guarding it. They usually have a part in its presence and in its withdrawal. They're with the glory and the presence of God. You'll see them assigned in Scripture to guard the throne of God in Psalm 99:1. You'll see that they're to guard the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in Exodus 25 and 37, and the entrance to the garden. The entrance to where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve, his creation. Access to God was that the garden. And it's now cut off and guarded by angels and a flaming sword. There's no way for this presence that they once enjoyed, this fellowship with God that they once had, this life of only knowing good that they once had, is cut off and guarded. From here on, there's a barrier between man and God. There's a barrier. There's a barrier between where you are and where you need to be. There just is. There's a barrier between what you long for and what you have, apart from Christ. There's a barrier there. That's why we try all different things, drugs or alcohol or sex or relationships or celebrity or whatever it is, employment, whatever it is. There's something we're always trying because there's something in us. There's a barrier between where you are and where you need to be. And your soul, your spirit within you knows that it's missing. It longs for it. And we try to find it in all of these places, but it's only found in Christ. In Exodus, we see God making a covenant with his people, the first covenant. It's a covenant of rules, a covenant of regulation, a covenant of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. A covenant of sacrifices for everything imaginable, all different days, all different reasons, all different kinds of sins, personal, family, all these things. This covenant, 600 and some plus rules and regulations. But a covenant to make them God's people, a covenant to atone for their sin so that God's wrath could be spared from them. But there's still this separation from God himself. Exodus 26, if you read through, you will see the building of the tabernacle. This is important that we understand what the tabernacle is, how it works, because it relates to our life. The building of the tabernacle, we're not going to read it, but I encourage you to read through that this week, Exodus 26, and see how it was built, because it is very specific. How it was to be built, what materials were used, what design, how big, how small, all the dimensions. God is very specific how this tabernacle is to be built, and God is very specific of how it is to be used and who is to do what in the tabernacle. Basically, at the end of the day, it was a portable temple. It was to be a temple that could be moved, as the people of God had to move all of the different times. The word tabernacle means to dwell. God dwelt in the tabernacle. That's what it was for. It was to house the presence of God in a way that he could be among his people in some form. But there was still separation from all of the people and God. In most basic terms, this is what the tabernacle would have been. There's a rectangular fence that surrounds the entirety of the tabernacle and what we would call the outer courts. So you have the outer courts, and you have the tent, the tabernacle, and there's a rectangular fence around the outside. Between the fence and the tabernacle, we have the outer courts, as we call it. There's songs that we sing, you know, take me past the outer courts, because that is the only place most people got to go. Is the outer courts. In the outer court is an altar of burnt offering for sacrifices. And if you go a little farther into the outer courts, there's the bronze laver where the priests would wash their hands. It's interesting as this relates to our life, where you don't go into the outer courts without sacrifice, without blood being shed. Well, you don't get to the Father without blood being shed. That's why Jesus had to be a sacrifice and shed his blood. The bronze laver is where the priests would wash their hands. There had to be a washing. This is our baptism in water. This is the cleansing and the purification of the blood of Jesus in our life. If you go past the outer courts, you go past the burnt offering, you go past the bronze laver, there is the tent, the tabernacle. There's two separate rooms in the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. Now, only priests could enter the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle. No one could ever go in. Priests only. Nobody, you and me, we couldn't just go in to the holy place. Inside the holy place, there's an altar of incense. There's a lampstand or the menorah, and there's a table of shewbread. There's all kinds of things with that that we won't get into this morning, but that's what's in this holy of holies, this holy place. And then beyond that, there's the holy of holies. The holy of holies is where God dwelt. The presence of God was in that place. The holy place and the holy of holies were in one tent, but separated from one another by a veil. Now this veil was very large and it was very thick. It wasn't see-through. You couldn't peek into the holy of holies. You couldn't reach your head around and get a glimpse of the holy of holies. You couldn't see what was in there. You couldn't just reach in one time to experience the presence of God. That wasn't an option for anyone to do. It was separated by a veil. Only the high priest could ever go into the Holy of Holies. And he couldn't just go in whenever he wanted. He couldn't just go in whenever he needed to experience God's presence. He couldn't just go in whenever he wanted to pray or he was having a bad day and just wanted to experience God. Once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. One time per year. And even then, it was only after much ritual and sacrifice and bloodshed. And even then, one wrong move, death would follow. He would go in with knees knocking because he's scared to die in this place. The cherubim, again, overshadowed and guarded the mercy seat. There's guarding of angels around the presence of God in the ark. On the other side of the veil, the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant, which housed God. That's where God lived. His presence among the people was the Ark of the Covenant. Sovereignly, the Holy Spirit would come upon people. Sovereignly, the presence of God would manifest, but it wasn't a given. It wasn't all of the people didn't experience it. He was housed His presence in the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies, guarded by cherubim. It was so important and so real that when they had to move and take the tabernacle to another place, to wherever they were going to dwell next, priests would carry the ark with poles. They wouldn't touch it with their hands because anyone who touched the ark would die instantly. 2 Samuel 6 and 7. They would carry it with poles. This wasn't a game. This wasn't something that was, it was hard to get access to the presence of God, but if you're tricky enough, you could do it. It wasn't like if you knew who the high priest was, you could kind of, you know, become friends with him and he might let you into the Holy of Holies once in a while. That wasn't an option. That's not how it worked. If you did it wrong, if you went when you're not supposed to go, if you weren't the proper person to be in, it would mean death. That's a lot of info. It's a lot of details. It's a lot of stuff. Does any of it matter? Absolutely it matters, because apart from Jesus, that is all we have. Think about that. Apart from Jesus, if he never came and he never died on that cross, he never shed his blood, he never rose from that grave, that is all we have. We have a tabernacle, a temple, with a holy place and the Holy of Holies that we can never go into, that we can never access. The presence of God is not available to us. The only way any of our sin can be forgiven is by sacrificing an animal. And then you sin again, it's got to happen all over again. That is all we have. That is the only way to atone for sin without Christ. No one gets direct access to God. Not even the high priest. Once a year, he gets to go in. Nothing is ever finished. It's never finished. You do your sacrifice to atone for your sin, and probably by the time you leave the outer court, you sinned again. Kind of like us. Before we get to church, we've sinned how many times? That's how many sacrifices. And then by the time we get back home, we sinned how many more times? There's more sacrifices. We're dead in our sin apart from Christ. That is life as we know it. That would be what the lot of our life. That would be how these things go. That would be how we live our life apart from Jesus. So when we talk about how amazing Jesus is, when we talk about how the gospel is good news, this is why. Because apart from him, that's our life. You want any hope of forgiveness, you better get to the outer courts. You better atone for your sin through some sacrifices. Our text today, however, in the New King James Version at least, has three very important words. Three beautiful, amazing words. We'll start in verse 9. This is our text. Hebrews 9, verse 9 says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." Because by the time you leave the outer courts, you probably sin somehow. Then it goes on, verse 10, "concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." That's what the law, the first covenant was all about, what food you eat and what food you don't eat, what you can drink, what you can't drink, different ways you have to wash and different times you have to wash and different things you have to do, fleshly ordinances, certain things you do at a certain time in a certain place, all of that is what the first covenant was. It was still God's love. It was God showing us our need of a Savior and providing a way of atonement, but that's all it was. Until verse 11 says, "But Christ came." But Christ came. Jesus in our place, hanging on that cross. We've talked a lot over these last few weeks about the events leading up to the death of Christ on the cross, his resurrection. But let's look at the cross in light of our text today. It's very important. Matthew 27 is where you'll find this. It records the moments on the cross and the moments of the death of Christ on that cross. In Matthew 27, you'll read that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's pretty something amazing, something we don't experience all the time. Jesus, we see him crying out with a loud voice, at which point he yields up his spirit. He's dying, he's dead. The earth, it says, quaked, and rocks were split. This is quite a scene. If anyone's ever been in where there's tremors or an earthquake or felt any of those things. And then it also says that graves opened, and many bodies of saints were raised and went into the holy city and appeared to many. And as you read through that, that should have an expression of awe on your face. That should be amazing to you. Imagine the scene. All of a sudden, when it shouldn't be dark, there's darkness over all the land. And I would imagine that this is God's supernatural hand, so it would be dark. It wouldn't be a little cloudy. It's dark. You have Jesus dying on the cross, who is our Savior. You have the earth quaking. Things are falling apart. There's cracking. There's tremors. There's all of the things that come with a quake. The rocks are splitting. The mountains are splitting. And graves are opening. And some of the saints are being raised to life and go into the city and appear to many. Imagine that scene. What would you think? What would you do? How amazing is that? All at the death of Christ. But there's one more very significant thing that happened in that moment. In Matthew 27, verse 51, says that then behold. Now behold means gaze upon the beauty. Think on, stop and dwell on this. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This veil that separated the holy place from the most holy, the holy of holies, the veil that you can't see beyond, the veil that separates where God's presence sits in the Ark of the Covenant, that veil is torn in two from top to bottom. That is amazing. After all that we've looked at this morning, what the tabernacle was without Christ, is all we had. But as Jesus dies, the veil is torn. As Jesus yields up his spirit while hanging on that cross for you and for me, the veil is torn. God spares no details. The veil is torn from top to bottom. God reaching down from heaven, grabbing the top of the veil and ripping it in two. Top to bottom. In other gospels, you see that Jesus says, "It is finished." It's finished. Finally, it's finished. No more separation from God. No more sacrifices required. No more blood needing to be shed. No more spiritual death. The veil has been removed. No more sacrifice. No more washing of the hands. No more only priests getting into the holy place. No more only the high priest getting access to the presence of God once a year with knees trembling. No more. Jesus made a way where there was no way. No more having to make a sacrifice and then leaving the outer courts and sinning before you even get there and having to do another sacrifice. No more. It doesn't mean that we never sin anymore, but it means that it's finished the way to God. It's finished the way to atonement. It's finished the way to God's presence. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, but Christ came. And then it says as what? As high priest. As the only one who could enter into the holiest of holies. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. It's nothing we did. It's nothing we could do. It's nothing we prepared. Not with the blood of goats and calves, because that just has to happen again. But, it says, with his own blood. What did he do? He entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is the sacrifice. You can enter the outer courts to the atoning place of sacrifice. And Jesus is that sacrifice. The blood has already been shed by our Savior Jesus. There is baptism, which is symbolic. There's cleansing of the blood of Christ over us. We don't have to simply wash our hands anymore. There isn't any more only priests get to go into the holy place. There isn't any more veil separating the holy place from where the presence of God dwells. There is no more Ark of the Covenant which houses the presence of God, that only a high priest can enter, because Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now we, you, me, are the temple. That's why it's so significant when it tells us in Scripture that we are the temple. You are the temple. It's not just meaning simply some fact that the Holy Spirit somehow dwells inside of us or around us, and that's a cool thing. It means you're the temple. This tabernacle that we've been reading about that houses the presence of God is now you. The tabernacle was a portable temple. You are now that portable temple. As you move from place to place, as you go from here to there, as you do the things among your day, you are the temple of God, the tabernacle where God dwells. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant behind a veil is no longer where God is housed. You are the tabernacle. You are the place where God dwells. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And as we've said many times, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is not a portion of God. He's not a piece of God. He's not some lesser than God. He is God. Our God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you cannot separate one and have less of the others. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of God. All of God dwells in you. Therefore, the church is the temple. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22 says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we need to ask ourselves, does any of this matter? You bet it does. It is finished. That's what those words mean. It doesn't just mean that Jesus said that because he died. It means it's finished. The sacrifice, the old covenant, the old way is finished. Sin is finished. The death that sin brings to our life is finished. Us being physically alive and spiritually dead is finished. No more access, a veil between us and the presence of God is finished. It's finished. The veil has been torn. No more separation of people. We are all equal heirs of God. Galatians 3, 28. No more priestly courts. All Christians, Scripture tells us, are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are no longer separated from God. The veil has been torn. There is full access to God. Thank you, Jesus. You can walk with God in the cool of the night. You can walk with God in the morning. You can talk with God anytime you choose. Everywhere that you go, you have full access to God. There is no once a year. There is no only priests. There is no outer courts where you're stuck. There is no fence around. There is no veil separating the presence of God from your life in Christ. It is finished. Hebrews 10, if we continue on from our text today, finishes it quite nicely. I'll close with that. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 17, says, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How amazing is that? It doesn't mean that there is no more sin. It doesn't mean that there is no more lawless deeds. We're still human and have a flesh. But those things, God says, I will remember no more. If you're in Christ, covered with his blood, a child of God, forgiven in him, he remembers those things no more. What you did, what you've done, when you come to the Father, he doesn't remember it anymore. You might, but there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no more sacrifice to be made. There's no more animals that need to be slaughtered. There's no more blood that needs to be shed. Verse 19, therefore, so that means because of those things, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, you now can have confidence to enter the most holy place, the holiest of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us, it says, through the curtain that is his body. And verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Remember, the veil is torn. No more separation from God. Full access to the throne of our Creator, God Almighty, the great I Am. It is finished. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word, which is truth. We thank you that we can read about the old covenant that you made with your people. We thank you that we can read about the tabernacle that you had them build, where housing your presence. We thank you that we can see what life would be apart from Christ. And it makes us thank you all the more for your son, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for your work on that cross, for the blood that you shed, and for rising from that grave, that we can have this new life, a new covenant in your blood, Jesus, as we celebrate through communion. A new covenant with better promises. We thank you, Jesus, that you made a way, that in your death and resurrection, that veil is torn. We thank you for full access to your presence, God, day and night, anytime. We thank you that you've chosen to make us now your temple. We give you the glory, and we choose to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.